Well, turn with me again, please, to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Now, the great theme of this epistle to the Romans is the Christian gospel. In chapter 1, Paul tells us in a nutshell what that gospel is. That it's a righteousness, a legal status of being in the right, which God, the judge, confers upon men and women when they believe, when they exercise faith. Then Paul has a long interlude in which he shows us why this is gospel, why it's such good news. And he shows us that by nature, we all stand before the bar of God's justice, guilty and indefensible. Our numerous sins and transgressions putting us beyond any hope of ever being declared by God to be in the right. So that it's absolutely marvelous, it's absolutely wonderful that simply through believing that can happen. And those whose lives blatantly fail to meet the requirements of God's law can receive from God a favorable verdict. Then in chapter 3, Paul explains how this extraordinary possibility has come about. He tells us that it's through grace. More specifically, he says it's through redemption. And more specifically still, he says it's through Christ's blood, which covers our transgressions and deals with God's anger. In chapter 4 then, in the first half of the chapter, he walks us through some of the implications of faith being the route to justification. And then in the second half of chapter 4, he examines something of the character of this faith that saves, that justifies. He shows us what it is, what it's like, this saving faith that is so important. And so this morning, we come to the first part of chapter 5. And notice how Paul begins. Therefore, having been justified through faith, dot, dot, dot. And it's as if Paul is saying then, right, I've spent long enough now establishing the need for and the nature of and the route to justification. I've spent long enough now focusing on the sheer possibility of being approved and accepted by Almighty God. Now I want to ask a new question. Now I want to ask, what does this lead to? What does this justification lead to? Those people who know this astonishing privilege and benefit of being able to stand before God, of being right with their Maker, what does that lead to in those people's lives? And I'd like to suggest that Paul gives two answers to that question. In this passage, two things that justification leads to. First of all, it leads to blessing. Justification leads to blessing. And I think that Paul identifies two specific blessings that it leads to. First of all, peace. Therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this then is the first blessing that our justification leads to. It leads to peace, he says, with God. Now, at first sight, you might think that that's very obvious. Of course, if we're justified, if we are accepted and approved by God, then it stands to reason that wrath of which Paul speaks in chapter 1 verse 18 and in chapter 2 verse 5 no longer hangs over our heads. If it did, then justification would be meaningless. It would be specious. The whole thing would be utterly farcical if still we had to deal with an angry God who was out to avenge our sins. Of course, if we're justified, we have peace with God. His wrath has been removed and has subsided. And that's very true, but I think what we need to appreciate is that when Paul says here that being justified, we have peace with God, he's saying something more than simply being justified, God's wrath against us has subsided. That's true, of course, and that's wonderful. But as we've just said, that's obvious. That's inherent in the very fact of being justified. But Paul is saying something more here. When he says we have peace with God, he's saying something more like this, I think. That being justified, we enjoy God's favor. We enjoy God's goodwill. For several decades now, there has been officially peace between Germany and Great Britain. For over half a century, not a bomb or a missile has been fired, has been exchanged between the two countries. And so the Germans could quite legitimately say, therefore, that we have peace with Great Britain. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the Germans could say, we enjoy Britain's favour, we enjoy Britain's goodwill. I think it's probably the case that still the attitude of many British people toward the Germans is decidedly frosty. You only have to look at the tabloid headlines whenever the two countries play each other at football. Do you see what I'm saying? There can be this official, formal peace. No hostility, no conflict. And yet, there's not much favour and goodwill there. And theoretically, that could be the kind of peace that we have with God. That, yes, his wrath has subsided. Yes, we're no longer his enemy. He's no longer out to throw us into hell. But still, he's decidedly frosty towards us. Still, he keeps his distance from us and holds us at arm's length. But you see, Paul is saying here that that's not the case. Paul is saying that having been justified, we now enjoy God's favor. We now enjoy God's goodwill. How do I know that's what he's saying? Well, you remember that Paul was a man who was rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. And whenever, therefore, we see Paul using a common Old Testament word like peace, it's very likely that his usage of that word is colored by the Old Testament. And so we must ask then, what did this word peace, or shalom, of course, is the Hebrew word. What did that word mean? How was it used in the Old Testament? And I think the answer is that it meant something like God's favor, God's goodwill. The classic example is in Numbers chapter 6. You know those well-known verses. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22, we read, "The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you shalom, give you peace." And so you see that there, peace, shalom, is connected in the closest possible terms with turning one's face towards somebody. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here in Romans chapter 5. You all know the scene in the school playground, and two lads get into a fight. And what happens, the teacher sees and she runs across and she manages to break them up. And having sent packing the crowd of eager spectators, she then gives them a good talking to, and she tells them how disgraceful their behavior is. What a bad example they're setting to the younger children in the school, and how they ought immediately to make up. And so what do they do? they shake hands. But we all know this scene, that they shake hands in the most awkward manner imaginable. Their heads kind of glued to the ground, making absolutely no eye contact whatsoever. As if to say, look, the fight may be over and I may have been forced to shake your hand, but I still don't like you. I still don't want to be your friend. I still don't want to hang around with you or anything like that. But you see, Paul is saying here that it's not like that between us and God. That at that moment, when we come to exercise saving faith in him, and he solemnly declares us righteous in his sight, at that same moment, he also turns his face towards us. He looks us in the eye, as it were, as if to say, not only are you no longer my enemy, not only has my wrath against you subsided, but I now want to be your friend. I now want to enjoy fellowship and communion and intimacy with you. I now want to help you. I now want to prosper you. I now want to do you good. That's what Paul is saying here. Do you realize that this morning? Do you realize that as a Christian this morning, as a justified man or woman this morning, that you don't merely enjoy immunity from God's wrath? You enjoy God's face, God's smile, God's loving gaze upon you and toward you. It's such a contrast with that wretched idea that some Christians seem to have, that God has made this kind of reluctant and begrudging peace with us because Jesus, having died on the cross, he has no other option. It's not like that at all. It's not like that at all. There's no reluctance in God's attitude towards us. There's nothing begrudging in his dealings with us. There's not a hint of frostiness in his attitude towards us. Only abounding favor and goodwill. He thinks and wants and plans the best for his people. His face is turned toward them. His smile is upon them. We have peace with God. That's the first blessing that Paul mentions. The other blessing that he specifies is grace. Not only peace, but grace. Look at how he continues. Through whom, verse 2, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now, at first sight, you might think that's a little bit strange. Because Paul told us, didn't he, back in chapter 3, verse 24, he told us very clearly that it's God's grace that leads to our justification. God's grace is behind our justification. It's because of God's grace that we are justified. And yet here now he seems to be putting things the other way around. And he seems to be saying that having been justified, we now have access into God's grace. Surely Paul is putting the cart before the horse here. Surely he's getting things the wrong way around. Well, I think what we need to understand here is that Paul is talking about God's grace in a very specific manner, in a way different to how he often speaks of God's grace. Look, notice how he almost seems to speak of God's grace here as a place, as a location. He talks about having access into it and standing in it. And I think what Paul is saying is that the moment we become Christians, the moment that we are justified, we are, as it were, propelled into an entirely new realm. We enter at that moment into a whole new world. We come to inhabit a different order of reality. We come to inhabit a different world from before. What kind of a world? A world of grace. Christians, Paul is saying, live in a world of grace. A world where grace is everywhere. Where everywhere you look, as far as the eye can see, on every side, there's grace and grace and more grace. Just as the kind of classic children's fantasy, which Roald Dahl tapped into so effectively, is a world in which everything is chocolate. So Paul says, for the Christian, we live in a world in which everything is grace. As justified people, we have access into this new world where grace is everywhere. We stand in a place where we're surrounded by grace. And again this morning then, do you realize that? Again, are you acquainted with your privileges? Are you acquainted with your blessings as a justified man or woman? Not only do you have this peace with God, his face toward you, shining upon you, but you inhabit a world of grace. Perhaps you're saying, well, what does that mean? Well, let me just give one example. I think that there's a great danger that as Christians, when, for instance, we read the great ethical sections of the Bible, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, and passages like that, we read them in just the same way and through just the same spectacles as non-Christians would do. So that we come away with pretty much the same reaction as they would. Oh, it's all too hard. It's all too difficult. It's all too unattainable to live like that, to live those kinds of lives. But you see, Paul is saying that as Christians, we inhabit a different world to non-Christians. We inhabit a world in which everything is suffused with grace, and those ethical sections in the Bible are, for us as Christians, suffused with grace. So that as Christians, grace gives us the motivation to live those kind of lives, obeying God's law. And as Christians, grace gives us the resources to live those kind of lives, obeying God's law. And as Christians, grace gives us even a taste for living those kind of lives, obeying God's law. And as Christians, grace even assures us that for all its flaws, our obedience will one day receive his commendation, well done, good and faithful servant. Do you see what I'm saying? That as Christians, we come from an entirely different starting point. We inhabit a world of grace. And therefore, when we read those sections in the Bible that present the Christian life as a life of difficult obedience, hard obedience, we remember that we're living in a world of grace, and grace gives us the motivation and the resources and the taste for living like that. It's another great blessing then, that not only do we have God's peace, but we have grace. We live in an environment of grace. So that's then the first thing that justification leads to. It leads to blessing, and particularly those two blessings. But secondly, justification leads to boasting. It leads to boasting. Because there's a word which Paul uses three times in this passage, which is translated here, rejoice, in verse 2, in verse 3, and in verse 11. But I think it probably would be better translated, boast, because it's actually the same word, or virtually the same word, as you have in chapter 3, verse 27, where Paul asks, where then is boasting? Well, this word here in Romans chapter 5, this word that's translated here, rejoice, it's the verb of that same noun that Paul uses there in chapter 3, verse 27. It means basically boast. He's saying that we boast in such and such. We boast in such and such. We boast in such and such. Now, you probably think, well, you must have got that wrong. Because surely this contradicts just about everything we've been saying right up until this very point in our studies in Romans. Because we've been saying, haven't we? Just as Paul is saying there in chapter 3, verse 27, that boasting is utterly inappropriate in the light of justification by grace through faith. We've nothing to boast in. Our lives are bankrupt. We contribute nothing to our standing before God. And so how then can we now be saying that one of the things that justification leads to is boasting? Well, I think that the answer lies in what it is in which we boast. Paul isn't saying here, Romans 5, that we boast in our own lives, in our own works, in our own characters, in our own conduct. That we boast of having contributed something to our own standing before God. That's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about something else. What is he saying that we boast in? Well, he says we boast in two things. First of all, we boast in our hope. We boast in our hope. Verse 2, and we rejoice or boast in the hope of the glory of God. Now, we must always remember, as I'm sure you all know, that when Paul and the other biblical writers speak of hope, they're not speaking of it in the same way that people speak of it in our society today. Hope in the Bible doesn't mean simply a vague wish that something's going to happen. But hope means a certain expectation. A certain expectation that something is going to take place. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he says that we boast in our hope. We boast in a certain expectation. And what does he say then about this hope that we boast in? Well, he tells us the content of this hope. What is it? We boast in the hope of the glory of God. This is the hope we boast in. The hope of glory. The glory of God. What does that mean? Is that the way we would describe our hope as Christians? We might say, well, we hope for heaven. We hope to see Jesus, and we might use that kind of language. But Paul uses this language that our hope is of the glory of God. What does that mean? Well, I think for one thing it means that we hope to see God's glory. We expect that one day we will see the glory of God. That's our hope, to gaze for all eternity, enthralled and enraptured and fascinated and thrilled at the very glory of God himself. The glory of God in his own being. We, the Bible says elsewhere, shall see God. We shall actually see him. We shall look at God and see his glory in that direct sense. We shall also, of course, see his glory in the new heavens and the new earth. If this universe declares the glory of its maker, how much more will that one? And that perfected, restored universe will declare the glory of God. And then, of course, we'll see his glory simply in the outcome of his redemptive work. As we see the multitude redeemed from sin and death and hell there before the throne of God and of the Lamb, we shall see the full outworking of that redemptive plan that was begun in eternity, and that will be the most glorious thing we have ever seen in all our lives. And so we will see the glory of God, but we'll also experience the glory of God, won't we? We'll experience it in our own very persons. We are going to be glorified in our souls, in our bodies. We shall actually somehow partake of and participate in the glory of God. So that's the content of this hope in which we boast. It's the hope of God's glory, of seeing it and experiencing it. But then look at how he continues and shows us the seedbed of this hope. What's the seedbed of this hope? It's perhaps something that will surprise you. It's suffering. Look at how he continues in verse 3. Not only so, but we also boast in our sufferings. Now, at first sight, that might appear to be a separate thing that we boast in. We boast in our hope, and we boast in our sufferings. But if you continue reading, he's really talking about the same thing. Why do we boast in our sufferings? Because suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. And character produces hope. So we're back to hope again. And the reason then that Paul boasts and Paul says that we boast in our sufferings is because it's our sufferings that are the seedbed of our hope. It's our sufferings that fuel and give an edge to our hope. We know that from experience, don't we? I often think that the reason when you read the work of our Christian forefathers, when you read the work of people like Calvin and Luther and these men, the reason that their writing, their thinking, their theology was so full of hope, was so full of looking forward to glory, was probably because they lived in an age in which they were surrounded by suffering, in which they didn't have the comfort and the ease that we have. They didn't have long life expectancy. They didn't have all the luxuries that we are surrounded by day in and day out. They suffered. They were persecuted. They were subjected to trials and abuse constantly. And I think that gave a real edge to their hope of glory. And so often today, our lives are so pampered that we feel quite comfortable just where we are. We feel quite comfortable in this world, in this life. And we don't have that hope of glory. And Paul is saying that it's sufferings that are the seedbed of it. It's when we begin to experience adversity and trial and hardship, when we begin to see that this life is a veil of tears, that it is the domain of the world, the flesh and the devil, that it isn't pleasant and it isn't nice, then we begin to long for the glory of God. And so Paul tells us then the content of this hope that we boast in, its glory, the seabed of its sufferings. But he also tells us the assurance of this hope, the assurance of it. And what is the assurance of this hope? How can we hope in glory? How can we know that it's definitely going to happen? How can we have this certain expectation that we are going to see and experience the glory of God? Well, because of the knowledge of God's love for us. That's what Paul says. Because we know God loves us. And in verse 5, he tells us then, this hope doesn't disappoint us. This hope isn't going to fall flat. This hope is real and sustainable, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. He's saying then that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, or part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is to pour out in our hearts God's love. And he's not talking about the Holy Spirit making us love God, although that of course is part of the Spirit's work. But he's talking about God's love for us, not our love for God. He's saying that the Spirit's work is to assure us of God's love for us. And what is that love? What is this love that the Spirit is pouring out constantly in our hearts and assuring us of? Well, he continues, doesn't he, in verses 6-8 with that thrilling description of it. A description of the love of God, in which he emphasizes two things. He emphasizes the cost of it, that it, the cost of this love was death. Notice in verses 6-8 how often he repeats that word death, that when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's saying that this love I'm talking about, this love that the Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts, it's a love of unimaginable cost. A love that was willing to die for us. A love that is demonstrated supremely at Calvary's cross in the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. The other thing he emphasizes about it is its gracious character. That it was for those who were powerless, those who were ungodly, those who were still sinners. And so this is the love that the Spirit sheds abroad in our hearts. A love that bore an enormous cost, a love that even went down to Calvary itself, and a love that is gracious, a love that is for the undeserving and the unlovable and the unlovely, those who are sinners and ungodly and unrighteous. And so he says in verses 9 and 10 then that basically that if God loves us that much, if God loves us enough to send his son to die on the cross for undeserving sinners, if God loves us enough to justify us at that kind of cost and in that kind of way, then it's absolutely certain that he'll one day admit us into glory. It's certain that if he's reconciled us now through the death of his son, if he's reconciled us now at such a price, then on that final day, we'll be fully saved, we'll be admitted into glory. So do you see what Paul is saying then about this hope in which we boast? He's saying that it's a hope of glory. He's saying it's a hope that is fueled and fed by our sufferings. And he's saying it's a hope that is assured by the knowledge God loves us. If God loves us with a love that went to the cross, then definitely and inevitably and certainly he won't abandon us when we come to die or when we come to the day of judgment. He'll admit us finally into glory. So that's the first thing we boast in then. We boast in hope. Are you boasting this morning in hope? Are you boasting in this astonishing reality that you're going to see and experience the glory of God? Is that something at the forefront of your consciousness? Is it something you think about when you wake up in the morning? Is it something that strikes you often throughout the day? Is it something that your thoughts just instinctively orientate towards in those idle moments? That we're destined for glory. We're going to see and experience the very glory of God himself. Let's boast in that hope. But then the second and final thing that Paul boasts in, or that Paul says we boast in, is God himself. Verse 11. Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And in many ways, I think this is the most astonishing thing of all. You think about the description of human beings that Paul has given us thus far in this book of Romans. You go back to chapter 3 and that list from verses 10 to 18 of Old Testament quotations, which are so grim and bleak to read. And particularly the emphasis in those quotations upon the way in which we as human beings by nature use our mouths. The way in which our throats are open graves, our tongues practice deceit, the poison of vipers is on our lips, our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And then to think that now, a few chapters later, in Romans chapter 5, Paul is describing those same human beings who once were like that, now no longer cursing, and no longer speaking words of bitterness and malice and cruelty, but now boasting, not in themselves, but in God himself. That is an astonishing turnaround, an astonishing reversal. That, Paul is saying, is what this gospel, this justification brings about. It turns cursers and swearers and malicious talkers, gossipers, men with filthy tongues, into boasters in God himself. There's nothing more remarkable, is there? than a group of people like ourselves this morning, standing up and singing, "Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord." That's where justification has led us. That's where it's taken us. And I wonder this morning then, are you boasting in God? More than anything else, are you boasting in God? Again, when you wake up in the morning, throughout the day, in your idle moments, are you boasting in this God of such glory and greatness and infinitude? This God whom we were told back in chapter 1, the Gentiles by nature exchange his glory for the images of mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Are you a person who now is no longer doing that, but is boasting all day long in the being and the character and the nature of this God? So I trust this morning that we are justified men and women. If you're not that yet, then as I've urged you in these past weeks, I urge you again to come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that instant, you will be a justified person, a person approved and accepted by God himself. But those of us then who are justified men and women, has our justification led us in the direction that Paul says it should lead us in? Has it led us to be acquainted with our blessings, this peace with God, this favor and goodwill, this grace, this world of grace that we live in, where everything is grace? And has it led us to boast in this hope of glory, which we are certain of because God loves us, and to boast in God himself most of all? Let's make sure that we leave here this morning boasting in God. Amen.